Over the last 5 or so years, since 2008, when our economy started to crash, it's been kind of a fascinating study to just kind of hear of the stories of struggle with finances, people losing jobs, people's income cut, sometimes in half, increased costs related to a lot of different things like health insurance and all of that, worry about college or retirement. And there's this economic environment that we just all are mindful of finances. And there's actually a couple different responses that are the most common. And the first one is the person that just, stares down the problem, looks at right, just straight up, looks at it, sees where it is, lays out his options, and starts to work towards solving the problem. That's one option, one common option. The other common option is to stick your head in the sand and ignore it, and hope that it will just get better by some miraculous turn of events. Those are your two most common responses to the economic struggle. And so you think of that economic struggle as an insurmountable hurdle in your life. You could face it head on and go for it, or you could just ignore it and pray that it just gets better. When we look at Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, not even one. It feels like this insurmountable hurdle or struggle that's in front of us. And there are people in this room that say, just like Romans 1, you know what, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to put my head in the sand. I'm just keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to suppress the truth. I'm just keep going. But then there's some that say, all right, I'm going to look at it, and I'm going to lay out my options, and I'm going to do everything I can to right my life and to put things on right footing. That's the Romans 2 kind of person. The scary thing is most often when we look at the problem and legitimately see that there's brokenness in our lives or things aren't, things are kind of a mess, what we tend to put forward is kind of how we would solve a financial problem. I'm going to look at it. I'm going to do everything in my power to do it. But yet Romans 3 is saying that no righteousness, what does it say in verse 20? It says that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So you could say our striving to set things right in our lives will actually expose more sin rather than actually set them right. And so you might say, well, where are we then? If that's the case, what's going on? So let's review, first of all, and then we'll kind of go into what Paul lays out here for us. As a point of review, verse 23, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that every single one of us in this room is in the same predicament. Romans 3, the first part, describes where we are. For all have sinned, it's a summary statement of total depravity and our waywardness away from God. And that idea and the root word for sin there is often in ancient literature attached to the concept of archery. And so an archer with his arrow, he would shoot at a target, and when he doesn't hit the bullseye, they would actually use the root word of sin here to describe that he missed the mark. Now that's not altogether bad, but I would say that is a woefully incomplete definition of sin. Because as we've read in Romans 1, 2, and beginning part of 3, it's a lot more than behaviors or missing the mark of God said do X and I went over here and did this. That's part of it. Behaviors are part of that. But it's this idolatrous heart, in my own heart, the propensity to suppress the truth of God and do whatever I want. That I become a functional God of my life. And so when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I want you to hear something. The word all means, right, okay, every single one in this room is in the same predicament. So it's not like, hey, I'm a pretty good guy, I've got a pretty solid family, we are all in the same boat. Just like we saw last week, but yet, if we ignore the problem, we're just going to keep going down there. If we say, all right, I'm going to try to fix the problem, that's not the biblical way either to address the problem of sin. What is? And then he gets into verse 21, and it's the joy and the freedom of faith. And so it's not by our works and our striving, it's actually according to faith that joy and freedom and in real life starts to show up. And faith starts to free us from our striving. There's a beautiful phrase here, two words, and in verse 21 it is, but now. In verse 20, it was, no one can be justified in God's sight by his works or by his rightness or by what he does. And you might say, great, there's a terrible situation, I can't do anything about it. And then verse 21 comes on, but now, a righteousness of God is revealed and is made manifest. It sets up the contrast against law not having the ability to make us right. But now there is a way, and it is apart from the law, is what it says in 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or shown apart from the law, apart from our striving, apart from our attempts to attain something for ourselves. And so yet, what's interesting is it says that the law and the prophets, that's a term for the Old Testament, that the law and the prophets actually bear witness of this idea that is made known through where the righteousness of God comes to bear on people. So the righteousness of God is not set in opposition against the law, the righteous law of God. Rather, the law of God does what? It points to or bears witness, like it says there, it bears witness of the righteousness of God. So the law of God is not just bad in of itself. It's just that we can't really do anything with it. The law points to the righteousness of God and bears witness to His righteousness. Even though we are completely unable to meet that standard, it doesn't negate God's righteousness. So the law and the prophets declare that and declare that righteousness and a right standing with God cannot be attained by our works. How is it attained? How can we be right with God? If Romans 3 says we're not, how can we be made right with God? It is made is apart from the law. Oh, that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is that basically there is not through law our record of obedience. It is through faith. And you might be saying, all right, well, what is faith? Well, faith is resting in Jesus. Faith is resting in Jesus. That's why it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first part of that. That faith is the instrument by which we receive the benefits and the blessing of God. That preposition through is very crucial. So don't miss something. Some people tend to misread this verse. And in people tend to say sometimes that we are justified on account of our faith. And that's not the scriptural message at all. We are justified or made right through our faith. You may say, well, that just seems really, really minor. What's the difference? Because if you are justified on account of your faith, then your salvation is resting on what? Your experience of faith. The fact that you exercised faith, that your salvation is resting ultimately on you. If it's on account of your faith, it is through faith. It is the instrument or the vehicle, the thing by which we receive salvation and are made right. It is the thing that God uses to bring about these things in our life. So don't think for a second that you've earned anything by your faith. Faith is the way we receive Christ and His benefits. That's why it drives further that it comes to those at the end of 22, to all those who believe. Further driving that point that righteousness through faith for those who trust in Him. It's not just this feeling of faith, though. Okay, you would say that the American people are a people of faith. But the question is, do you have faith in whatever? The question is, do you have faith in Jesus? Because it's not just faith in faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We tend to think that righteousness comes through our actions, through our doing something right, but rather righteousness shows up there. So faith in Christ is this exercise of resting. So faith is not something that we earn anything by. Faith is an action of resting. Who's ever gone tubing down a river, right? Okay, you go with your kids, and they're like trying to be the first one down the river, right? And we're all like, yes, 3 hours of complete nothingness, right? And the more you actually try to, you know, paddle down the river, you ruin the whole experience. That's kind of the nature of faith. That faith is us kind of resting in Jesus. And the more, though, we try to attain and strive and do all these things, what does it do? It negates the beauty of what God has done. Same thing in life. That our striving, our attempts to make things work out, stands in opposition to the joy that we feel in the salvation that God has brought. That the more we try to make it right and put things together and do all those different things, we are actually negating and taking away from the joy of us completely and utterly resting on Jesus alone for our salvation. If you find yourself lacking joy and feeling like you need to do more or be better or any of those kind of words, you might need to again kind of learn how to tube and float and rest in the river that is Jesus. And so there is this sense where the joy and the freedom of faith shows up. And what is received through that instrument of faith? What shows up and is received? And it is the gift of justification. Now, justification is not a word we use in America. We try to justify ourselves or to make ourselves right, or I try to explain why I did a certain thing. So I'm trying to establish my credibility, my worth, my value. I try to do those things. I justify myself. But justification, as a scriptural term, is actually a synonymous word for righteousness. It's the same root word in Greek. Sometimes, depending on where it falls in its context, one says justification, the other says righteousness. Okay, they're both valid translations depending on context. And what is righteousness? What is justification? It is a legal standing that is the result of perfect behavior. Great. Okay, we'll throw that one out. So righteousness is a legal standing because of perfect behavior. I've heard also said that justification is a performance record that opens doors for you. You know, you submit your resume to get a job, right? And you put all the lousy things you've done in your life on your resume. Of course not. You put all the greatest things on your resume so that they would say, wow, this is a great candidate, and give you a job. That resume is what? Is a performance record hoping to open a door for you. That's kind of the concept of righteousness and justification. And if it's up to us, what is our performance record? No one is righteous, not even one. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So our performance record deserves very, very little in the sight of God. But justification is to be treated, just take this and kind of put it in quotes, as if. To be treated as if we were perfectly righteous with a perfect performance record. That's what justification is. It's a judicial act where God pardons sinners and accepts them as righteous. And they are in permanently right relationship with Him. So how does that all happen? That sounds like a good deal. First thing happens is that it happens without cost to us. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, that for all of sin, or 23, is for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And then 24 is, and are justified by His grace as a gift. That we're justified as a gift. Actually, it's an adverb. That phrase, as a gift, is an adverb in the Greek. And so some translations take it that we are justified freely by His blood. It's basically without cost. Well, maybe. It's without cost to us. Is it without cost? Not at all. But it's without cost to us because, like one of our songs that we sing, without money, come to Jesus and buy. We have no money. We have nothing to bring to the table in this equation. It's without cost to us. We are justified and made right. We are all saved the same exact way, through a gift. It's the gift of God's grace, and it's received by faith. And that's why received actually matches up with the idea of a gift or being justified freely. It takes great humility to be loved. And that's why most people in this world reject the love of God. That's why, honestly, if you think about it, it's actually very difficult to be loved. We had actually, in the midst of Linda's kind of really hurting about a month and a half ago, our small group says, you know what? What can we do for you? And, you know, kind of sheepishly put my head down there like, no. What can we do? And so the lady said, hey, let's show up and let's clean the house. Okay, and then the guys looked at me and said, Keith, what are all the things that you've neglected over the last few months because of this, and let's come in and help you do these things. You know how shameful that is? That sounds great as the giver. Do you know how hard that is to be the recipient? To say, this, come into my house, come into every square inch of my house and see all the stuff that we've ignored over the last many months of Linda's struggle. And what God showed me at that moment was how prideful I am, how much I want to be together, how much I want to put forth a good impression or whatever, and at the same time, how resistant I am to really being loved. And I doubt I'm the only one in this room, because I don't like to be in need, and neither do you, I would surmise. I like to make my own way. I like to do it myself. Yet it is without cost to us. It takes great humility to be loved, especially loved by God. And that's why the essence of faith, the first move of faith, is to grow downward in repentance. Romans 3 describes me. Jesus, I need you more than I could ever dream. And until we're willing to do that, I wonder if we'll ever really get the gospel. Because we all want to show up with our own efforts. You know, I would love to say, you know what, I have the time and the ability and do all that. I just got my life together. I don't need my small group's help. And we do the same exact thing with God. Not simply ask for forgiveness for the obvious things that go against Him, but actually asking for forgiveness for the things that I do that are good. You might say, that doesn't make any sense. But the things that I do that are good, that are actually trying to build my righteousness before Him and actually resist His love to me. Does that make any sense? That my good things of trying to build my togetherness actually can push God away. But yet, this idea of justification comes without cost, and it comes freely to us. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And man, that drives us Americans crazy. Because I'm going to flip the order of the bulletin outline, because that comes without cost by the just and the justifier. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, do you ever feel like that's just too easy? What I just laid out, salvation by faith, God brings his gift of love to us. Do you ever feel like that's just way too easy? There's nothing I can do. God just gives me his grace. That can't be. If God's a real God of justice, he could not do that. How could he let people off so easily? You know, we sit there and we demand justice. If you watched college football yesterday, I want to ask how many times you yelled at the TV and those poor guys in the black and white uniforms, right? You know, those, okay, don't point at your husband. You know, we demand justice. As much as we say we don't want justice, we demand it. And when things go wrong and the ref blows the call, you know, can you believe that? And so when we demand justice, yet we look at God and we say, is it just that he could actually pardon people like that? How could he let people off so easily? And this is where we get to this beautiful phrase, the just and justifier. That in God there is perfect justice. He's just. And at the same time, he is the one who rescues those who transgress that perfect justice. He's the justifier. So he's both the just, perfectly just, perfectly in his justice, and he's the justifier, one who makes people right. He's the one who's righteous. He's the one who's lived the law. Our salvation absolutely is earned, but not by us. It is earned by the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is merited by the life of Jesus. So that he is the one that is just, and he's the one that makes people just. And so in verse 25, it says that all of this was done to show God's righteousness because of his forbearance, because of his patience, because he is slow in bringing about his judgment. It can seem that God doesn't take seriously the things of sin. You can also make the claim that he's not just. But at the present time, it says, this was done to show God's righteousness, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. You know, the claim, God's not like that anymore. is not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The wrath and judgment of the Old Testament foreshadows the wrath of judgment in the New. And what did the Old Testament judgment point to? Is what became reality in Jesus. That where God poured out His wrath on rebellious people, both Israel and surrounding nations, God now, in the New Covenant, poured out His wrath on Himself. That He is the same God that is jealous for His holiness. And so the cross, what we celebrate there, is the greatest proof of the righteous judgment of God. Rather than bearing patiently forever, He actually pours out His wrath on Himself. That His slowness is vindicated, His justice is shown at the cross. Yeah, God is just. He does take sin seriously. And He desires to make us right and bring us into relationship. He's the just and the justifier. And in view of that, the question is, what becomes of our boasting? Where's our boasting? And the answer in verse 27 is that it is excluded. There's no boasting in a gift. There's no boasting in anything you had nothing to do with. You did nothing to earn it. Where's your boasting? It's gone. And then what's amazing is this sense of what salvation looks like. So all of this is a gift. Nothing that is earned. What does God bring about by and through our faith? Is that we are granted forgiveness and favor. Look, let's do a little SAT prep. So if you're in high school, you need to learn a couple of these words. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does the word redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem? To redeem something is actually to buy something back. And it's a freedom that comes through payment of a price. A deliverance from bondage by a payment or a ransom. You know, getting somebody out of bondage, liberating them through a required payment. The scriptures, I have all sorts of pictures of this. And probably the most pronounced of them is the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet to God's people. And God says, okay, Hosea, go speak to my people and I want you to give them an illustration of how they have treated me. And so, Hosea, I want you to take a woman of absolute unfaithfulness. I want you to take a prostitute and I want you to marry her. I want you to take her as your own. And so Hosea did that as a picture of how Israel had prostituted themselves against the living God. And so Hosea comes and marries this woman and brings her into her home or into his home. And what does she do? She continues to live in that life, to be unfaithful to him, to go and run after other lovers. And ultimately leaves completely and is actually on the slave block because of how this went. And she's actually up for sale and wherever she was. And God says, Hosea, go and buy her back. So his wife, who walked out on him and cheated on him and turned her back on him, is now up for sale. And God says, go and buy her back. That is the picture of redemption. Without cost to us, but with great cost to our God, because Hosea went and bought his wife back. And what is it that the redemption that is paid, what's the price that was paid to bring God's people back to him? Was the blood and the death of Jesus. So the redemption, or a buying back to bring about freedom, is what is in play. But also then in verse 25, it says, whom God put forward, this Jesus, who God put forward, publicly presented as a propitiation by his blood. Now, what in the world is a propitiation? Okay? Haven't used that one, this year. But what is propitiation? It's basically, kind of think of ancient gods, some kind of sacrifice to appease them. Okay? Put in scriptural terms, you would think that you would never see this term, if ancient pagan religion was wrought with sacrifices to gods, even at times heinous ones of family members, you would think no way that would end up in the scriptures. But that's the very word that God uses to describe salvation that comes to us. Propitiation. It's this sacrifice of atonement. And rather than somebody trying to appease a God and throwing somebody else in their stead, be it an animal or another person or whatever, in the pagan gods, what does God do? He propitiates. He turns away his wrath by what? Pouring his wrath out on himself. So he turns his wrath away from me by pouring his wrath out on his own son. And so the redemption and propitiation is not merely to pacify the wrath of God. It actually, it goes one step further. Is that it's not simply turning wrath away, but it's also gaining the goodwill of the one in that is you're attempting to propitiate or make right with. And so it's not simply just turning away wrath. It's actually gaining the goodwill of God. We are not simply permitted and then, or forgiven and then permitted to go free. We are actually forgiven and brought near. It's the greatest truth of all that the offended God goes to such great lengths to bring us back into relationship with Him. The cross, the price that was paid, is the great pursuit of a loving Father. We said it last time. Is it just a get out of jail free card and then you just get to do it all over again and make it right this time? No, not at all. It's that you are absolutely forgiven, that He didn't do this just to give you another chance. He did this to bring you back into the family. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus, to the cross so that His people could be fully accepted in His sight, embraced, loved, welcomed in. In a sense, there's nothing that got us in the door, nothing we did that got us in the door. And at the same time, there is nothing that we can do that will get us out of the door or take us out. Nothing will have God love us less. And at the same time, nothing will have God love us more. Not even the good things that we take such pride in will allow God and have God love us more. We are as accepted in Jesus as Jesus is accepted by God the Father. And that is a concept that not many of us get. We get forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. But do you get... I found myself over this last week just kind of... Ever do this? You find yourself just kind of watching your kids and just really enjoying them, and you kind of just sit off there like doing something on the other side of the room, and you're just enjoying them and just watching them with that very satisfied look of a dad and that smile. That God the Father looks at you like that? That you are as accepted as Jesus Christ is accepted by God the Father? Yeah, we get forgiveness. But do you get the smile of God? That's what it is to not just be forgiven, but to be right, to have the righteousness of God come and robe us. That He looks at us and is absolutely pleased. Because what's inside of me doesn't earn His pleasure. But yet, the one I am trusting in does. And that the cross and all those different things show the pursuit of God. A pastor in Chicago, he talked of his son. And this really was a great kid growing up through high school and all that. About 19 or 20, his son really just started to kind of chase a different life. Started to distance himself from his family. He didn't come home for birthdays. He quit coming home for holidays. After a while, he just never came home. And he plunged very deeply into the drug culture and everything that surrounded that. And there was no contact between this son back to his father or the family for a year and a half. And then one Saturday night, and this was a pastor, Sunday morning, the phone rings at 2 a.m. And the man picks up, and it was the police. And basically, we picked your son up. He was arrested for a DUI. We have him here at the jail if you want to come down and pick him up and bail him out. And of course, his dad goes down to the police station, goes down there to the township that they lived in. And if you know anything about Chicago, it's these little townships that are strung together to make this massive city. And he goes to the first place, and they said, we have no idea what you're talking about. We don't have your son here. He's like, okay, must have been either a mistake or the wrong township. He goes to the next place. No, we don't have your son here. Goes to the next place, don't have your son here. And he goes to multiple townships, police stations, trying to look for his son. And he's not there. And so at this point, it's about 4 in the morning, and he's like, well, you know, I got to get up anyway to do church, and so I'm going to go to the last known address that I actually knew where my son lived. And so we went downtown Chicago, took him nearly an hour to get down there, and he pulls up to this crack house in a horrendous neighborhood. Door was wide open, and he just walks in. There's furniture everywhere. There's mattresses all over the floor. People passed out everywhere, and he looks for his son. And he finally finds him in the back room of this house. And he sees his son just, you know, strung out, falling on this mattress. And he just sees him there, and he's asleep. And he looks at him. His heart breaks for his son. He bends over, and he kisses him on the forehead. 3 months later, his son showed up. Showed up once. Then 2.5 weeks later, he showed up again. Then 2 weeks later, he showed up again. And then he showed up all the time. And then he was a regular part of the family, to where the dad actually had enough courage to say, what in the world happened? What would draw you back out of such darkness and back into the family? And the son looked at him and said, Dad, you don't know? He's like, no, I have no idea. He said, well, it was that night. And dad's like, what night? Well, that night you came and found me. He goes, that call from the police station was one of my buddies. That was a joke. We were just laughing our heads off that you were driving around Chicago at 2 a.m. in the morning looking for me. And the thing we never fathomed was that you would show up at the house. And Dad, we saw you coming. And when we saw you come, we all dove for the mattresses to pretend that we were asleep. Dad, I wasn't asleep that day. When you saw me, I fully expected you would be so disgusted and frustrated and overcome that you would kick me. And yet you kissed me, Dad. That's the loving pursuit of a father. The Heavenly Father doesn't just wipe away your badness. He is a loving father who comes after his kids and doesn't kick them while they're down, but kisses them so as to soften our hearts with his gospel, so that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, that we might understand that we are beloved of God the Father. And that is the gospel that changes people. What's your view of the gospel that you think of? Is it merely forgiveness, or is it the loving, faithful God who would stoop down and kiss you? Because that is the picture of the table that we come to, that we have an amazing Savior that brings about life for his people. So let's go right into that this morning. That as we come to the table today, that we come knowing that it is Jesus who has purchased our salvation. It is Jesus who makes us right, that we are justified freely by his grace, that he's the just and he's the justifier. What does forgiveness say? Forgiveness says, go ahead, you may go. There's nothing wrong, nothing between us. You may go, you're released. But justification or reconciliation says you may come. And so if you are reconciled to the living God this morning, and you are resting on Jesus alone for your salvation, I welcome you to this table. Because Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that after he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So for whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That death that we deserve, you proclaim it. But yet, it's not merely forgiveness. It is God welcoming you to his table. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, I would ask that you actually refrain. Because this is a table for those who readily admit that they're a mess. That we consistently walk away from our God, and yet we are justified freely. As a gift, we are brought into relationship that cannot change with the living God. If that is you and that is your hope and you have trusted in Christ for salvation, I absolutely welcome you to this table. If you might be here and you're saying, "No, that's not my, that's me, I'm still checking this whole thing out," that is acceptable. But I would ask that you let the elements go past, because it says that if we eat this in an unworthy manner, basically trying to rest on our own ability, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So there's nothing wrong with if you're just investigating the claims of Scripture, investigating the claims of the gospel, that you would allow these things to pass, because these are visible, tangible reminders of what Jesus has done on the cross. So let me pray and we'll enter into communion. Jesus, I ask that you would take these elements, ordinary bread and ordinary cup. God, would you use them for extraordinary, supernatural means in our lives, that these would be means of grace, that as we actually partake of these elements, you would sear in our hearts and our minds your grace for us. God, that we would understand that Jesus was substituted, sacrificed for us so that we might be brought back into the family. Jesus, would you use this to build our faith? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.